We are in Romans chapter 12 this morning. And we got so far as verse 1 last time. And actually, when we were together last time, we got to the first part of verse 1. And we rehearsed the fact that at the end of chapter 11, Paul makes a massive shift towards the practical application of everything he's been laying out in terms of the wonder of the gospel in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. In this letter, written to this church in the capital city of the one superpower of its day, right there in the heart of the empire is a Christian church. And Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, is writing to this church in order that it can understand the gospel, but also in order that it would understand the Christian responsibility, a New Testament vision of our responsibility. You know, every if-then sentence begins with a proposition. This is true. Therefore, if this be true, we must do this. Every time an attorney gets up to give his closing argument, it's an if-then argument. If this is the evidence, then you must come to this conclusion. Every time a mathematician tries to solve a formula, if this side of the equation is true, then on the other side of this equal sign, this must follow. The same kind of argument is used every day in life. We use it with our children. Teachers use it in the classroom. Lawyers in the courtroom. We use it just about everywhere. And Paul's using it right here. If this is the gospel, if we now know what God has done for us in Christ, if we now know who we are, sinners, and we now know what the problem was, the righteousness of God, and we now know what the provision for us is, the righteousness of God made ours by faith on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done, then, therefore, Paul says, it just makes sense that we reconceive our lives, those who are in Christ, those who by faith have come to know the righteousness of God that has been imputed to us, those who have been justified by faith, those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, it just makes sense that we would present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Last week we looked at this urging that was behind Paul's motivation here. Paul is very concerned that these Christians look like Christians. He urges them from the very depth of his being by the mercies of God, reminding them that the motivation for what he is going to command here is not personal respect for Paul. It's not Paul's own apostolic authority alone. The ultimate motivation for living the life of a living sacrifice is the mercy of God. In light of what God has done for us, therefore, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Now, last week, we just began to look at this oxymoron, living sacrifice. An oxymoron, two words which, when put together, generally make no sense. We can play with oxymorons. There are internet web pages just put together to envisioning oxymorons. You can find some of your favorites, like military intelligence. I mentioned that one time to a military officer and told him an anecdote that was behind it. And he simply looked at me and he said, "Well, I have one for you, short-winded preacher." There are certainly just some things that seem sometimes not to go together, you know, or abstract art. That's one of my favorites. If that's art, then I am an artist. There are all kinds of things that just when put together seem to be a mixture of categories. They seem not sometimes to come together. The anecdote I told him with the word military intelligence was of a young Marine lieutenant in the first Gulf War who was doing exactly what he was told to do, and unfortunately, in his first taste of battle, had a team from CNN accompanying him. Now, don't you know that was a blessing? And at night, as they were crossing into Kuwaiti territory, they came across sand dunes that weren't on the map, and he did not have the equipment to get his troops over against the sand dunes. And when he called, he was told that they weren't there. At moments like that, military intelligence doesn't seem to make much sense. And we can laugh at that, but every one of us has encountered our own oxymoronic moments when we realize that we're trying to put two things together that just at this moment don't match. There's no such thing as hot ice. There's no such thing as a round square. There's no such thing as a living sacrifice. Well, there is according to the gospel, but there's not according to any other logic. This is where Paul's letting us see that the logic of the gospel is the only logic that would explain a living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, when you know the sacrificial system, this much you know, the animal did not get up at the end of the sacrifice new and improved. The animal was dead. The animal was brought, whether it be an ox or a lamb or a dove, whatever the sacrifice. If it was an animal sacrifice, the animal's blood was shed as a picture of the costliness of redemption. Without the remission of blood, without the sacrifice of blood, the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. This blood was not in and of itself, the blood of an animal, salvific. In Romans chapter 3, Paul did not say that God showed himself to be both just and the justifier by demonstrating a slain ox or a slain calf or a slain lamb as the propitiation in his blood through faith. Rather, it was the slain Son, the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So what were those sacrifices in the Old Testament about? They were about two different dimensions. When you look at the Old Testament sacrificial system, they were first of all a teaching lesson. The shedding of blood was a graphic reminder to all those who observed it that sin has consequences and atonement must be made. But every one of those Old Testament sacrifices was incomplete. None of those Old Testament sacrifices led to eternal life. None of those Old Testament sacrifices washed away sin forever, completely. It was a picture. But not only was it a picture, according to the Old Testament, the second dimension was that by these sacrifices, God's wrath was diverted. Now again, you're not talking about being eternally diverted, as in the atonement of Christ from those who are in Christ, but rather for a time, for now, God's wrath was stayed. But every one of those animals died. Its carcass was removed. The altar was cleansed. Its blood had been shed, and its life was over. It had forfeited its life. Its life was taken as a picture of the costliness of redemption and as a means of holding back the wrath of God against sin. But on Calvary's cross, Paul helps us to see, there was one final sacrifice of death. And this is why we as Christians, when we understand the crucifixion, have to come back again and again to this story. It's not just that we sing about the old rugged cross. It's not just that we sing at the cross where I first saw the light. It's not only that we sing about the wonderful cross and sing about when we survey the wondrous cross. We have to go back to the cross and explain what was going on there. And what was going on there was that Jesus Christ, the incarnate, sinless Son of God, shed His blood willingly for the remission of sins. He was our sacrifice. The blood atonement is central to the New Testament. That's the understanding of how we are here today as God's redeemed people. Without the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are still dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, I want us to see this together, and so we're going to fast forward just a little bit in the New Testament, and we're going to ask another New Testament writer to help us to understand this, and we're going to turn to the book of Hebrews. Just turn right. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Look down at verse 19. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So, in other words, the sacrifice of animals was a picture, and it was a partial payment for sin, but it was a payment only in an anticipatory sense. Whose blood cleanses us from our sins? The blood of Jesus Christ. Not the blood of a bull, not the blood of a calf. The blood of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. I look forward one day to going verse by verse with you through the book of Hebrews, because it's just so incredibly powerful. But what is Paul... there you go. Then in Romans, I just said, Paul, the writer of the book of Hebrews, what is he saying here? He is saying that the priest on the Day of Atonement took in the blood of an animal and sprinkled it on the altar there to make a satisfaction for sin. But as we have seen, a pictorial satisfaction and a partial satisfaction, an anticipatory satisfaction. But Jesus Christ did not do this in the temple. He did not take the blood of an animal in the temple as if he were a human high priest. Instead, he entered that tabernacle not made with human hands. He did the sacrifice. He performed the sacrifice. He was the sacrifice that makes a difference in heaven for our sin. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. In other words, if Jesus' sacrifice was just like another sacrifice, he'd have to do it again and again and again and again. He'd have to appear in the temple on every day of atonement to make atonement. But his atonement is forever. It is eternal. It is paid in full. And inasmuch as it is appointed to men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So there's a promise also of the second coming. And let us remember that Christ's atoning work is completed in his second coming, when he claims his own and when he comes in judgment. But what we need to see here is that there's a direct tie between what we read in Romans chapter 3 and what we now read in Hebrews chapter 9. This is the propitiation in his blood through faith. And it's on the basis of that, back now in Romans chapter 12, that Paul says we are to be as living sacrifices. By the mercies of God, Paul says, we are urged to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. The background to Paul's urging us to be a living sacrifice is the sacrifice of Christ. He's not speaking here out of a vacuum. He's speaking to people, both Jews and Gentiles, who now understand that what Christ did was the total accomplishment of the law, the total sacrifice, the complete and precious and only adequate sacrifice, the last sacrifice of death. What took place on Calvary was the last sacrifice of death. There's no more sacrifice of death necessary. You could go out and slaughter an entire field of livestock, and it has no meaning whatsoever in terms of the gospel. It has some meaning for the police. That isn't what we do. What do? We gather together as God's people and we share the Lord's Supper to remember that one sacrifice that accomplished our salvation once for all. And when we share together the broken body in the form of the bread as a picture, and when we share together the fruit of the vine as a picture of Christ's blood, we remember not what is now done, but once was completely done. But there is now no more sacrifice of death. And Jesus Christ was himself raised from the dead. And so we are to be as living sacrifices, holy and living sacrifices. The holy part is very important too. You remember that the animal that was brought forth for the sacrifice had to be without blemish. You could not bring the injured, weak, anemic, sickly animal from the herd. You had to bring the very best. And thus we are also to be a holy sacrifice unto a holy God. This idea of a living sacrifice obviously means that we're dead to who we are unto ourselves and we're alive to Christ. Now that again is the picture that we regularly see in this body of water right behind me. That water is a picture, Paul has already told us, of what it means to be buried with Christ and raised again. Again, a picture of Christ's claim upon us as living sacrifices. Living sacrifices, we are told, are acceptable to God. Now, that phrase is not just thrown in here. That phrase has everything to do with the Old Testament and with the understanding that God alone declared which sacrifice was acceptable to Him. Let's go back to Cain and Abel. Abel performed a sacrifice that was acceptable to God, but Cain did not. This is a warning to us against innovation, human innovation. Well, God says He wants to be served this way, but I think I'll do Him one better. I'll serve Him that way. Or as the sons of Eli with strange fire on the altar. You know, sometimes there's a human instinct to think, well, let's be creative about this. Let's be creative. Let's come up with a new way to please God. God says, you please me the way I tell you to please me. You bring the sacrifice I command you to bring. I decide which sacrifice is acceptable in my sight. And here Paul says, with apostolic authority, you can count on this. A follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been saved by faith and purchased with the blood of the Lamb, who comes as a living sacrifice, is acceptable to God. This is acceptable in God's sight. Now again, we're not acceptable because of who we are. We're acceptable because of what Christ has done. But because of what Christ has done, because we are His purchased people, and we are now His living sacrifices, this is acceptable to God. And then Paul says, it is your spiritual service of worship. Some of you have the King James, no doubt, where it is your reasonable service. It is a hard phrase to translate. I guess the heart of what we should understand this phrase to mean is that living on the basis of what God has done as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, makes sense. It is a reasonable service. In other words, it would only be fitting. Again, that if-then proposition, it only makes sense. But what is translated here, a spiritual service of worship, also means that this is what we owe God. This is our response. When I say, oh, I mean it in the sense that we often sing it that way. It's not as if we can pay God back for our salvation, but it is to understand that He has redeemed us. We now owe Him the entirety of our lives. We're not free agents. We are a purchased people. We are an adopted people, as we will read in Peter, in his letter. We were not a people, but we're now a people because of God. We once had no name, now we have a name because of what Christ has done. Our spiritual service of worship. When we come into worship, what is it that we are supposed to be doing? You know, this is where our modern conceit gets it almost exactly backwards. And we hear this in the kind of discourse that comes from people who say, well, did you get anything out of worship today? I got something out of worship today. Well, that assumes that worship is some kind of event to which we come as consumers and as subjects of interest, and we'll decide whether it's pleasing to us or not, or whether we get anything out of it or not, when the very understanding of worship is giving, not getting. When we talk about a worship service, you know, that word service is kind of an old thing, isn't it? You don't hear that much anymore. We used to have an order of service. And we used to talk about, well, who's going to assist? Who's preaching in this service? Well, the word service means giving. It doesn't mean we're to be served. It means we come there to serve. It means we come there as the subjects in order to please God as our King. A spiritual service of worship. The word that's in the back of this is even the word that is in our modern parlance in some circles, liturgy. It's what we give out of this. We come as living sacrifices because it's the very least we can do. And then Paul goes on and says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." I don't know how many weeks it would take to even skim the surface of that. But I think all of us must immediately recognize that this is where we live. We live, as did the Christians in Rome, in the midst of a culture that prizes conformity. Not only does it prize conformity, it's like a pressure cooker that requires conformity, that makes conformity like a factory. We all come out looking alike in this secular society. One of my favorite lines from television has to do with a completely politically incorrect sitcom that Norman Lear put together, of all people, years ago, called All in the Family. And you remember that program with R.G. Bunker. This is a generational thing. When I talk about this with seminary students, I might as well be talking about Ozzie and Harriet or George and Martha Washington. But nonetheless, here you had R.G. Bunker and his wife, Edith, and then their daughter, Gloria, and her husband, Michael. But no one remembers him as Michael. He's Meathead. And you'll remember that Meathead was a hippie. Or he was kind of a would-be hippie. And one of my favorite lines from it is when, as was the setup of the show, when Archie Bunker, as the blue-collar worker, just representing the old conservative worldview, engages Michael Meathead and his friends, and he simply looks at all these hippies and he says, "How come all you conformists dress alike?" Have you ever noticed this? I mean, if a hippie really wanted to be a nonconformist, he would have worn a three-piece suit. I mean, when all the hippies look alike, they're just conforming to each other. And that's the way it is. We tend to be conformists in ways we don't even recognize. Just listen to our conversation. Listen to the words we pick up. Listen to the cultural metaphors that become a part of who we are. Listen to the ways of thinking. Have you ever listened to yourself talk or watched yourself think and thought, that's weird. I'm not even sure where that came from. But when you trace it back, it came from a conversation you had with someone else, or from an experience, or from something you heard on television. All these little patterns of thinking and all the rest. The pressure of conformity in a culture like ours is huge. The educational process is a conformity process. The cultural process is for cultural conformity. The political process, and let's face it, it's mostly about conformity. No matter which party the person's in, they got to make sure they toe the party line. The world is one big secular pressure cooker that tends to build in all of us an instinct towards conformity. And Paul's point is abundantly clear. If we're conformed to the world, we betray the gospel. I mean, at the very least, the gospel must mean that we can't think like the world. We can't act like the world. Paul has made this already clear. But what a beautiful picture this is of a living sacrifice, and how clear he's telling us here, how clearly he makes the point that we are not to be conformed, but we are to be transformed. And that's why this text is one that comes always immediately to mind when you think about talking to people about how Christians must live lives, lifestyles, and must think in terms of philosophies and worldviews in a way that is distinctively Christian and is not conformed to the world. And yet every time I preach from this text, which is very often, especially when I'm on college campuses and in other settings, I'm reminded of how easy it is for us to be blind to the ways in which we conform to the world without even recognizing it. There's this insidious and seductive process whereby we don't even recognize that this is who we are. We're right here in the midst of this story as Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and we look back and we see Roman Christians who are having a hard time knowing when to be Roman and when to be Christian. Now, the point of the whole matter is they're supposed to be Christian, period. Now, it's easy for us, and then this is dangerous territory. We're talking in 2005 in a social, cultural, political context that requires us to think very, very carefully. But let's forget we are who we are this morning. Let's just imagine that we're just looking at the Christians in Rome. Should they think of themselves as Romans who happen to be Christians? Or should they think of themselves as Christians in Rome? Or should they think of themselves as Christians who just happen to be in Rome? Well, let's just look back and think, first of all, they can't be faithful to the gospel and think of themselves as Romans who happen to be Christian. In other words, if their primary identity is Roman, we have a big problem. Now, in the first century, if your primary identity was Roman, you had enormous benefits. Just think of the Apostle Paul himself, a Roman citizen, very proud of his Roman citizenship and ready to invoke that citizenship even in the midst of a trial when he had the right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. You'll remember in the book of Acts when we went through it verse by verse, you remember when he was flogged. And no Roman citizen can be flogged. He sent terror throughout those who had tormented him when they found out he was a Roman citizen. To be a Roman citizen was to have rights in a world in which almost no one else had any rights at all. And so it would be very easy, if you were in Rome, to think that the first thing about my identity is that I am a Roman and I also happen to be a Christian. Now, this has to be, at least in part, what Paul's concerned about. Because being a Roman who happens to be a Christian means that the determinative worldview is Roman and the subservient principle is Christianity, the gospel. Now, secondly, would it be better to say that they are Christians in Rome, Roman Christians, or that they are Christians who happen to be in Rome? Now, the distinction there is a little more subtle. I would argue that they should be Christians who happen to be in Rome rather than Romans who happen to be Christians. And when they understand what it means to be a Christian in Rome, they should understand that Rome is not their home. It's just the place where they are. And while they are there, as Paul will make clear in the very next chapter, they have responsibilities to the polis, to the community, even to Rome. They have responsibilities to obey. They have responsibilities we could describe in just a shorthand of good citizenship, and that's very important. But they can never assume that their identity is political or national. That's why the Apostle Paul will say that our citizenship is in heaven. That's not to say we do not have an earthly citizenship. It's not to say even that we do not owe an earthly patriotism, an earthly allegiance. It is to say that our identity is Christian. And that identity is secure whether we were in the United States or in the Soviet Union. Not that we would ever say there's not a difference there in terms of what it would mean to live out the Christian life. But whether we are in the Soviet Union or Cuba or China or Bangladesh or Uruguay or Uganda or Canada, we're Christians. We are part of a holy nation. A nation that is not established by earthly citizenship or earthly boundaries or an earthly patriotism, but rather by allegiance to the gospel. Now, it's not by accident that they are in Rome. That's why the happen to be in Rome has to be understood not as some kind of accident of history, because after all, we believe in the providence of God. In fact, we would look back with historical insight grounded in the sovereignty of God and understand that these Christians who are in Rome are not there by accident, but God has these Christians in Rome for His glory. God has these Christians in Rome as Roman citizens in order that they will show His glory in the midst of this particular culture, in this particular time, in this particular context. So the happen to be is very dangerous. It's not happen to be just because they were born. It's not an accident. It's God's will. Now, certainly, we can fast forward this to our situation in the United States of America. Are we Americans who happen to be Christians? Are we Christians who happen to be Americans? Well, we're Christians first. Our ultimate allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our eternal identity is established as the purchased people of God. We are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He alone is our sovereign. We bend the knee to no earthly power that would posit itself between ourselves and our Savior. But we are here by the providence of God in a particular place, in a particular moment, in a particular context to show God's glory. And we need to be humble enough to recognize that this is a very privileged context. No Roman was ready to forfeit his Roman citizenship just to make a point. Paul did not do that. And we should not take our American citizenship lightly either. We owe a certain allegiance, a certain patriotism, an unquestioned obedience to the rightful commands of this government, and I would argue that we owe, out of concern for the welfare of the city and the welfare of the people, a commitment to a process and to an engagement in that process in a responsible, gospel-centered way. But by the sovereignty of God, here we are. And if the temptation in Rome was to think that they were Romans first and then Christians and then try to figure that out, that can sometimes be our temptation as well. But there's the other temptation to say, we're just Christians and we have no earthly allegiance whatsoever. Paul never said that. In the next chapter, he's going to make some of these issues very clear. But the power of conformity that is the danger here is that the Romans would look more Roman than Christian. The Roman Christians, the church in Rome, would look more Roman than transformed by the power of the gospel. And that's a danger to us as well. Let's face it. There's a danger that we will look very comfortable, metropolitan, middle-class American at the expense of appearing transformed by the power of the gospel. I'm very sure that as I am with you this morning and we are thinking about this together, that we could not, if we had hours this morning, list all of the subtle ways that that temptation comes to us. But the temptation is always there. Conformity comes in very many different ways. The least consequential have to do with how we dress and what we eat. You know, I was looking at Christopher's book on geography. And it has kind of a seventh grade ethnic studies component looking at all this. And so, you know, what does it look at? It looks at what people in different places eat and how they dress and all the rest. And that is fascinating. That's kind of the National Geographic view of humanity. But you know what? As I was looking at that, I thought, what's missing here is what's far more important. How do they think? What shapes their mind? How has the spirit of this age particularly and uniquely shaped their minds? And how does this present a challenge to us in the gospel? And then we have to look at it the other way. What's the National Geographic view of the United States of America? And beyond that, what would be the worldview analysis? What is it about being an American that makes it difficult to become a Christian? What is it about being an American that makes it difficult to live like a Christian? Well, I think we can think of a couple of things very quickly. We're too comfortable. There is not a sense of desperation among us. We feel safe, or mostly safe. You realize that most human beings woke up in the morning and went to bed at night thinking that death could be just around the corner. Death could come by injury, it could come by illness, it could come by war, it could come by attack. We generally go to bed at night thinking that that we're in pretty good shape. We have antibiotics. We have trauma centers. We have a massive Department of Defense. We have an incredible array of police and law enforcement authorities. Most of us don't have bars on the windows of our homes. Most of us don't sleep with a club beside the bed. We can be very comfortable. You can go to other parts in the world where there is no such comfort, only fear. We are very rich, all of us. And it's very tempting for us to think that we can buy ourselves out of any difficulty, or we can work ourselves because of the American work ethic. There's a lot of good in that. There's a lot of good in that. But the danger in that is that we'll fool ourselves into thinking that we can work our way out of almost anything. Americans are an ingenious people. Look at the ingenuity. I mean, for everything from the light bulbs to the sound systems to intercontinental ballistic weapons and everything. I mean, just look at this. And so we think we can devise our way and innovate our way out of just about anything. And we're big. Big counts a lot in the world, doesn't it? I was riding in the car last night with Christopher, and he said, "You know, just about everyone in the world's scared of us, aren't they?" He meant the American and the American military. And I said, "Well, that's pretty much the case. You know, it's been 60 years since anyone's declared war on us. And this war on terror, which Donald Rumsfeld calls asymmetrical warfare," I love that term. And it's right, it's accurate. It's not a nation declaring war on us, it's more like pirates on the high seas, hitting and running. And we can feel very safe. And you know, I'm glad that my son has come to life and is living in a land that offers what this land offers in terms of freedom and respect for human rights and security. And I want him to grow up to be a good American. I do. I want him to grow up to be a patriot. But far more than that, I want him to be a Christian. And I want him to understand that being transformed, as we will see next week, by the renewing of our mind, means that everything else has to find its proper place under the theme of obedience to Christ. We need to be just as patriotic as obedience to Christ would require. We need to be just as engaged in this economy as obedience to Christ would require. We need to be just as involved in this culture as obedience to Christ would require. And we have to be, in all of these things, those who've been transformed by the power of the gospel, represented here by the renewing of the mind, lest we be conformed to this world. You know, the world has nothing to fear from a Christian who has nothing distinctive to say and lives in no particularly distinctive way. But Paul knew this, that if the Christians in Rome lived like Christians, it would be a powerful testimony to the gospel. It would be a powerful opening to the gospel. And from time to time, it would get those Christians in precisely the kind of trouble Christians need to be in. We'll be together again next week, and we'll pick up here. At this pace, we'll be in the book of Romans when Jesus comes. But we will have learned a lot.